As we gather here this morning, we have sung several songs about the church, about God's plan for salvation. These songs were chosen specifically because of the subject this morning, the church, God's divine plan of salvation, and I have added part one. That is because it is impossible in one sermon to put forth and discuss every aspect of God's divine plan for the saving of humanity's souls. Not all souls will be saved, is because some will not participate in that plan. You might want to mark your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 32. This is our text. Again, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 32. Beginning in the last paragraph of the fifth chapter of Ephesians, we have an analogy from life regarding God's divine plan. In verse 23, the Spirit had the apostle pen that the husband is the head of the wife, that Christ is the head of the church, and that he is head of the body. Just after this, reference is made to Adam and Eve and their relationship from the beginning. When God presented Eve to Adam, he declared her to be bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, saying, "For this cause shall man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, for the two shall be one flesh." Then we see the conclusion in verse 32, providing our text and the subject of our discussion this morning. "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Let's discuss the divine mystery for just a moment. The term mystery is used not less than 15 times in the New Testament to describe God's plan for salvation. And some have said that God's plan for salvation is mysterious, and God's plan is not mysterious because mystery and mysterious are actually two distinct different words. They mean two distinct different things. For instance, for a thing to be mysterious, by definition, it is that which is difficult or impossible to understand, impossible to explain, or impossible to identify. That is mysterious. There is no word for mysterious found in the Bible. People think many things in life are mysterious, and there are some things that are hard to understand. There are things that are impossible to understand, perhaps. There are things that are, because they are impossible to understand, they're impossible to explain. And therefore, they remain mysterious. Mystery, on the other hand, by Bible definition, is that which has not yet been revealed, that which is secret. And there was a time that God's divine plan of salvation was indeed a mystery. This is what our text says. "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." We know that God's word is not mystery, because according to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 6, that mystery has been revealed. When it was time to keep it concealed from man, it was not time to reveal it. It was not time to carry it out. It was not time in which a soul could be saved. It remained a mystery. And that original term signified a strategy, a plan not made known until the proper time to reveal it. It became a military term. And you stop and think about it. The military, if they're wise, they don't go and broadcast what we're going to do next Thursday. They don't broadcast the plan of attack against their enemies, because then the enemy will be able to prepare or be able to do something to thwart their plan. And therefore, their plan is a mystery until the proper time to reveal it. Ephesians 3, verses 3 through 6 reads, "How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery." There you go. How about revelation? In other words, it was revealed by God to these apostles by revelation. And then we see in verse 4, he said, as I wrote afore in a few words, but in verse 4, whereby, because it's now been revealed, because it's now been delivered to you, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, Verse 5 has us looking backward. Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Looking forward, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. And so when something is revealed, it is no longer a mystery. A man who has studied and practiced in the art of sleight of hand can do things, and you think, wow, that's crazy. How can that happen? And then he reveals the mystery. It's no longer a mystery. It's now known. And sometimes you'll take that card trick or whatever it may be, and you'll try to perfect it yourself so that you can help others to see how this was done. So when a thing is revealed, it's no longer a mystery. So the secret, through the gospel, has now been made known. What secret? The secret of God's divine plan of salvation. So we need to break it down. This plan was once unknown. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8 tells us this. Had the plan been previously revealed, it would not have been a mystery. There were allusions to it. There were allusions in the Old Testament. We read in our scripture reading this morning, Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. It's important that we understand that God prophesied of the kingdom that was coming. He prophesied of the church. And these people did not recognize that the events that were taking place that culminated in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ were the very events that had been prophesied back there in Isaiah and in other places. If it had been previously fully revealed, it would not have been a mystery. So when God said that he was speaking of God's wisdom, he meant that he was not bringing their Grecian philosophy to them, but God's wisdom in a divine scheme, a divine plan of salvation. And it was this scheme of things which the princes of the rulers of the philosophers of the world didn't know. It was a mystery to them. But once it's revealed, then it's delivered and people can know. And the fact of the matter is that some folks would not have acted the way they had acted had they known. Now let's read the passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. In other words, he is speaking of the wisdom of God among them that have been blessed by hearing the word of God and have obeyed the word of God. Yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Notice verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You think that if the Jews of Jesus' day had been fully convinced that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, that they would have nailed him to a cross? I don't think so. They may have tried better to understand. What they did, they rejected him out of hand. He didn't come like they wanted him to. He didn't present himself the way they had conceived in their minds that it was going to happen. Why? Because previously it had been a mystery. It hadn't been revealed. But now it can be revealed. It certainly wasn't their purpose to carry out a divine plan when they crucified Christ. No. They wanted to get rid of the one that they thought stood in their way of being and remaining the special people of God. Know also that the plan had been prophesied and in preparation in the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, contrary to what many people think, speaks of the church, not heaven. It is important that we understand this. I ask the question, has God revealed heaven to us? No, just like the church in prophecy back in the Old Testament, God revealed glimpses. He has told us about heaven. We know about heaven. That's where we're trying to go eventually. But he's not revealed heaven unto us. The passage says, But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. And people will say, aha, he's talking about heaven. You know, there's a lot of speculation. There's a lot of false ideas about heaven. But notice this. Verse 10. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. What has he revealed? The divine plan of salvation, not heaven. Heaven will not be revealed until such time as the trumpet sounds, the judgment occurs, and those who have gained life eternal with the Father and have been remained faithful enter in. The passage continues and reads, "For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 20, you'll see that God, through his Spirit, has revealed the church, which he foreordained to be in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Before Christ was known of man, the plan was in place. Before Christ came in human flesh, the Bible tells us in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We don't know of Christ being the Christ until he came. And then he was made known to man in these, the last times. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Notice the last phrase. But was manifest, made known in these last times for you. And once the divine plan was made known by revelation, it is no longer a mystery. There should be none that say we know Christianity is a mystery, or salvation is a mystery, or the divine plan of God is a mystery, because it's been revealed in the Word of God by the Spirit to the apostles and prophets in the New Testament age. So we know that there is a divine mystery, but that mystery has now been revealed. And so let us look into the causes of salvation. Now, this may sound a bit odd to some people. We oftentimes associate cause with fault. Who caused it to happen? Whose fault is it? But if you stop and think about it, you look at cause and you look at the definition of cause, it is a person or thing that gives rise to an action, gives rise to a phenomenon or a condition. And so to properly understand a thing, we need to understand the cause. From whence did it come? What brought it about? How do we know about it? What makes it work? How do we take part in it? And if we understand these things, then we understand the mystery that's been revealed from God and which we are participants in. First, I want to point out that God is the primitive cause of man's salvation. He willed it. It was God's plan. We call this sermon God's divine plan of salvation. And in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, we see that it was always God's plan to offer salvation of souls through Christ when the time was right. Everything from the Garden of Eden, even before the Garden of Eden, when God said, "Let there be light," up until the time of Christ, was always toward Christ. The passage reads, "Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are in earth, even in him." It's God's plan. It's God's will. However, each individual must choose whether or not they'll follow in God's plan. So God is the primitive cause. Jesus Christ, per Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, is the sacrificial cause. How did the church come to be? Who purchased it? As the apostle Paul talked with the Ephesian elders there in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, he warned them of their responsibility to the church in Ephesus. He also reminded them of Christ's sacrifice and what it purchased. As he was talking to those elders, he said, "Take heed therefore unto yourself and unto all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So Christ, God in the flesh, purchased the church with his own blood. Therefore, he's the sacrificial cause. The Holy Spirit then, the third member of the Godhead, is the revealing cause of salvation. It's important that we grasp these concepts, that we bring them into our mind, that we can see how that the plan in the mind of God, formulated before the foundation of the world, was produced ultimately when Jesus Christ died upon Calvary's cross and shed his blood and then took that blood back to the Father. And then the mystery was revealed by the Holy Spirit, so he becomes the revealing cause of salvation. For it to be obtained, salvation, it was necessary that the plan be revealed. We've already looked at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, but we're going to focus on the latter part of verse 5 here. What has been revealed can now be read, and it can be understood. It is time for people to awake, to realize that God has not put together a plan and put it in place and that we can't understand it. Whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Verse 5, in the latter part of it, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. In the other ages, the patriarchal and the Mosaic, the plan had not yet been fully revealed. And before the plan was revealed, it was a mystery. So Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, is the revealing cause. The gospel then becomes the instrumental cause of salvation. The word instrumental here means serving as a means of pursuing an aim or a policy. The gospel is the means by which the policy of salvation is brought about as it is proclaimed in the gospel. There are two scriptures I want you to consider while we think about Christ being the instrumental cause of salvation. Matthew 28 and verse 18, or 19, Go ye therefore and teach all nations. He's told them, after you teach them, then you baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And then we have Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, which makes it very clear what the means for salvation is. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so when the means is applied, which means gladly received and implemented, then the policy, which is salvation, is accomplished as God's plan because it's been revealed by the Spirit, purchased by the blood of Christ, and determined in the will of God. But that's not the conclusion of the cause. So faith becomes the appropriating cause of salvation. Romans chapter 5 and verse 2, speaking of faith in Christ, that which promotes obedience, shows clearly how we have access into this plan. We have to participate in the plan in order to receive salvation. And we can only participate in the plan if we access the appropriating cause of salvation. By whom also you have access by faith into this grace wherein ye we stand. In other words, at that moment when that was being written, their faith brought them into the plan. And people say, well, I believe. We're going to talk about the consummating cause here in just a minute. But by faith into this grace wherein we stand, they now stand. They also now rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And of course, we're all aware of the source of faith, aren't we? Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 shows clearly that true faith only comes from one source. People tell me all the time, I believe the Bible. If you believe the Bible, why not do what the Bible says? If you believe God's word, why not follow God's word? If you believe God's commandments, why not follow them? If you have faith, where does it come from? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so if one has faith or believes something else, then God's word is not the source. And if one does not believe, they won't receive the gospel. They won't hear what the Spirit delivered through the apostles and the New Testament prophets. They won't avail themselves of this great sacrifice that Christ willingly made. They won't look to God. They won't look to God's plan. Therefore, they won't participate in the final cause. I'm going to go over those again in just a second very briefly, but we want to show the consummating cause. Baptism is the consummating cause of salvation. The word consummate, by definition, is to make a relationship complete. One is not saved until baptized into Christ. One cannot be baptized in any other way or for any other purpose or by any other means so that they can participate in the plan. They have to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. Any other baptism is not effective. And one is not saved until baptized into Christ. In John chapter 3 and verse 5, Jesus told Nicodemus of the new birth. How incredulous he was. Why, he was an adult. How can I be born again? How can I participate in this? I can't enter again into my mother's womb. He's right. But this new birth, baptism into Christ, is when one enters into a proper relationship with God. If the new birth doesn't occur, the relationship doesn't occur. I'm sorry. People say, I'm in Christ. No, you're not. If you're not baptized into Christ, you're not in Christ. If you leave, you're still a Christian. If a person becomes a Christian, they remain a Christian. But they have to first be baptized into Christ. However, one could be an erring Christian. There's a faithful Christian and an erring Christian. But all of them had to become Christians when the relationship was consummated. This is when one is spiritually born. They become a child of God. They enter the kingdom. They become a part of the bride of Christ. They become part of the body of the saved, and all at the same time. Mark 16 and verse 16 shows the benefit of so doing, and it shows the fallacy of refusing. I've talked to a number of people down through the years, and they said, I've done all these things. They're kind of like the fellow that came to Jesus and said, what must I do that I might have eternal life? And Jesus gave him a list of commandments. He said, I've done all these things from my youth. And Jesus said, but one thing you lack. Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. We showed that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And people say, well, I believe. Well, what do you believe? Where did it come from? Where did it originate? Where is it taking you? If one believes the gospel, and they believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and they're willing to let go of all other things that they have been taught down through the ages or through their life, then they can participate in the consummating cost of salvation. Very quickly, so you can get these. God is the primitive cost of man's salvation. Jesus Christ is the sacrificial cause of salvation. The Holy Spirit is the revealing cause of salvation. The gospel of Christ is the instrumental cause of salvation. Faith is the appropriating cause of salvation, and baptism is the consummating cause of salvation. Now, we've laid out the order of the causes. We must lay out the order of the plan. A plan has to be followed in its order. God willed the plan. Christ sacrificed the plan. The Spirit revealed the plan. The gospel is the means by where the plan is carried out. Faith is the means by which we take the plan of God for salvation for our own use. And baptism is when our relationship with God is consummated. And God saw to it that the right order was followed at the right amount of time and brought about salvation to humanity. So the order in which the plan is followed must also be correct. In reading in the New Testament, where you see faith, repentance, baptism, and salvation mentioned together, salvation is always last. Why? Because if you leave out faith, there's no salvation. If you leave out repentance, there's no salvation. If you leave out baptism, there is no salvation. And in the order, baptism is always put in place before salvation as the consummating cause. And the scheme of redemption is a divine plan revealed by the apostles, and that is the exact use of the term mystery in our New Testament. It's no longer a mystery. It has been revealed. The causes of salvation has been revealed. The plan of salvation and the order in which it must be carried out. Which brings us to the church, the subject of God's divine plan of salvation. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 9, this plan is called the mystery of his will. In chapter 6 and verse 19, the scheme of redemption is called the mystery of godliness. We're not going to read those passages, jot them down and look them up. Now, with the word mystery in mind, I want to again take a look at our text. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. You know, it's been said by preachers for many years that the church is part of God's plan of salvation. But that's not quite correct. The church is God's plan of salvation. The church encompasses everything connected with the salvation of man. When folks say that the church is unimportant or that it's not necessary to be part of the church to be saved, they don't realize what they're saying. What we have here is a prime example of religious profanity. We think about the word profanity, what do we think? The curse words you hear out on the streets or unfortunately in some homes. But religious profanity means simply blasphemous language. And blasphemous means to speak against. And so when we're speaking against God, we're saying it doesn't matter about which church or if there's a church or the church is unimportant. What we're actually saying in blasphemous language is that one church is good as another or either church or no church. Or there's nothing in the name. I've heard that one before. The church does have a divine name, you know. It's one that was given by God. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 shows that there is only one name that is authorized. And as this passage was printed and as it has been read in many, many places and many, many times, people still do not get it. For neither is there salvation in any other. Listen to this. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. What is that name? That name is Christ. There is no name under heaven whereby we can be saved, or there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We have to be in Christ. And if the church is the body of Christ, we have to be part of that body. Those who contend that one church is good as another, what are they going to do with that verse? Then they follow up. Well, there are good people in all churches. I've heard this 100 times if I've heard it once. I'm not going to argue that. But I will argue the fact that there are good people, morally speaking, outside of the church. That would mean that no church is good as any church. But that doesn't work either. Because the same thing that it takes for a person to be good in God's sight puts him in the church. That's important. What good thing must I do to be saved? No one is good in the sight of God until he is pardoned. No one is good in the sight of God until he has been cleansed by the blood of Christ. Till his sins are forgiven. And the same things that it takes to forgive sins and to pardon man puts him in the church. That's why, Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. What does that mean? Well, those who heard, those who believed, those who obeyed were made good. When they contacted the blood of Christ, they were added to the church. God's divine plan of salvation was working. That's the way it works, folks. That's what happens when the causes of salvation are engaged and when all the steps to follow the plan are followed in the right order. You know, those who claim the church is not important argue that it makes no difference what one believes, just so his heart is good. It's kind of like saying it makes no difference what disease one has as long as his health is good. If you have a disease, is your health good? I don't think so. In John chapter 3, verse 18, Jesus said, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. We know that belief comes about as a result of faith, and we know that faith comes from God's Word. And if one's faith is not right, his heart can't be right, because it takes faith to make the heart right. It's also like saying it makes no difference what one eats as long as his appetite is good. Really? What if the person decides to eat poison? Oh, he's got a great appetite. What's the next statement? Oh, he's dead. If it was labeled dessert, he could just eat it and be fine, right? So it's not eating that promotes health physically. It's what we eat, how we eat. It's not believing that saves one spiritually, but what we believe and what we do. It's important. And it must be the thing that God has directed within His Word. You know, finally, as we conclude this sermon, that means I got 15 more minutes to preach. Many people say, we just don't understand things alike. We don't see things alike. I've heard that a lot. We just don't see things alike. Well, you know, I can agree with that, because sometimes we see things differently. Sometimes we want to see things differently, don't we? But how can people understand things differently? Understanding can't be that way. We either understand it or we don't. And we have those here who understand the inner workings of an automobile, the mechanics. We have others who understand the other things, perhaps what they're expert in and that sort of thing. And other people don't understand it. And I might very well say to one of them, hey, I don't quite understand this the same way you do. No, that's not correct. You understand it. I don't understand it. How about you helping me out here? My car won't start. We can understand it when it comes to a practical application like that. But when it comes to the Bible, people clearly still, we don't understand it the same way I do. We either understand it or we don't. And the same thing happens with the truth. It is either the truth or it's not. You know, one can believe a lie and be damned. That's sad. You know why? Because they refuse to look into God's plan of salvation. In John chapter 8 and verse 32, Jesus had some words to say about the truth. It is the knowledge of the truth, the belief of the truth, the love of the truth, and the obedience of the truth that puts one into the church. It's not just believing. You can say you love the truth as much as you want, but it's not going to put you in the church. You can say you know the truth as much as you want. It's not going to put you in the church. You can say you love the truth as much as you want. It's not going to put you in the church. But when you obey the truth, that's what puts one into the church. And that's when salvation occurs. Jesus said, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." What was he saying? One must believe the truth, understand the truth, and obey the truth to be saved, and then continue to follow that truth to remain saved. And that's important. Today, men are very real quick to say, no, we don't believe once saved, always saved. I think a lot of people practice it. They say, well, you know, I heard, I believed, I was baptized. I'm a member of the church. I'm good to go. Are you? Are you participating in God's divine plan of salvation? You did? But are you? When Paul said, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church, he referred to that great plan that God has now made known for salvation. It was the plan in the mind of God before creation. It was the plan in the mind of God when he separated out a nation. It was the plan in the mind of God when he sent his only begotten Son to die upon Calvary's cross. And it's that very same plan that's in the mind of God as the Spirit revealed how a person can become part of that plan. Everyone should want to know what that plan is. Everyone should want to know what God has made known. You stop and think about it. Look how much effort. People think, well, God spoke everything into existence and he says, this is the plan. We're going to let things roll out and we're going to sit back and relax. No, 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 no. It took centuries for the Old Testament to unfold that plan. It took the death of Jesus Christ to purchase the church. It took the work of the Holy Spirit to reveal it and the apostles to declare it, and it should still be being declared today. Work still going on. Surely if you've not obeyed the gospel, you would want to. Surely if you've not participated in God's divine plan of salvation, you would want to. Perhaps you don't know how to proceed. Perhaps your understanding of how to do that is not clear. In a moment, we'll lay out the Bible plan of salvation as planned by God, provided for by Christ, revealed by the Spirit, declared by the apostles, and promoted by faithful Christians from the beginning of the church until right now. But if you're a member of the church, you also need to know that even though you've embraced that mystery, that you've faithfully obeyed that gospel and became a member of the body of Christ, you still have responsibility under God's plan in whatever state you're in. That invitation that is offered at the conclusion of a gospel sermon should provide all the information needed, all the instruction that is required, so that one will respond and can partake of God's divine plan of salvation. What must a person do to be saved? First and foremost, they must hear the word of God. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10 and verse 17. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. John chapter 8 and verse 24. One hears the gospel, and in the gospel we're told about Jesus Christ, about his sacrifice on Calvary's cross, about him going and returning to heaven to take that sacrificial blood, the only thing that could wash away sins. Then we must repent of sin. We must turn away from that life. And we might say, a lot of times people will tell me, you know, I'm not that mean. I'm not that bad. I'm not evil. We must turn away from that life, whatever it is, and turn to God. Luke 13, 3 and 5, Jesus told them if they didn't repent, they'd perish. One must confess before men the name of Jesus Christ. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's how simple it is. That's the confession. With the heart, man believeth unto salvation. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And then one must be baptized into Christ. Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. And now why tarriest thou? Arise. Be baptized. Wash away thy sins. And then the hard part of it, remain faithful unto death. You know, once we access that divine plan of salvation, then we've got to retain a hold on it. We've got to continue in it. We've got to involve ourselves in it daily. The whole church at Smyrna, in Revelation 2:10, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. It is quite possible that you're here and you are a member of the body of Christ, and yes, you did participate in God's divine plan of salvation. You were added to the church when you heard, believed, repented, confessed, and were baptized. But have you truly remained faithful? And it's easy to say, oh yeah, I'm faithful. How faithful are we? An hour a week? How faithful are we? We read our Bible once a week when the preacher's reading. How faithful are we? Have we mentioned our Lord to others? Have we carried the gospel to others? Have we remained prepared? Sad, sad condition. One has not. If indeed one has not, and they are a child of God, they don't need to obey the gospel again, but they need to come back to him in repentance and prayer. Acts chapter 8 and verse 22. We're going to stand and we're going to sing the selected hymn. Because in each situation, if a person is not a child of God, they are coming to the blood. If indeed a person is a child of God, but they've been unfaithful, or they've been, as they would say, slightly disobedient, and have not repented of those things, they need to come to the blood. And so this morning, if you're here and you need to respond to the invitation, we're going to stand and we're going to sing verses 1 and 3. If you're subject to the invitation, won't you come? Let us stand and let us sing.